When was the last time someone really provoked us? Was it this morning on the way here? Was it yesterday? Last week? Last month? Are there certain actions done by people in life that really irritate us and agitate us? Maybe something done by a husband, a wife, child, co-worker? Each one here knows what it means to be irritated or provoked. Well, we've been asked to keep our Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Here in the American Standard Translation, Paul says, love is not provoked or irritated. In the King James Translation, it is essentially the same, only it has the word easily. It's not easily provoked. Paul meant that people who have matured in New Testament love are hard to provoke or hard to irritate. Provoke is an interesting word, in part because it really has its roots in the Old Testament system. About 250 years before Jesus came into the world, the Old Testament, which was by and large in the Hebrew language, was translated into Greek. Scholars took the Hebrew text and translated it into one of the most fascinating languages that has ever come into existence. And as the writers took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek, that is the language of the New Testament, they used this word that's translated provoked in 1 Corinthians 13:5. They used it about 45 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it may surprise you. But this word is often used to describe God's dealings with Israel. If you pick up an outline this morning, you will see that the first reference there is Numbers 14, verse 11, and we want to read that in just a moment. Israel was complaining. They said, Numbers 14, verse 2, God, it would have been better if we had never left Egypt. The Hebrews were even making some tentative plans to return. We see that in verse 4, and then we get God's response in verse 11 of Numbers 14. And Jehovah said unto Moses, how long will this people despise, or how long will this people provoke me? And how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? Heaven redeemed a people from bondage. Brian touched on this a moment ago as far as Exodus 16, and the people began to bellyache. God said to one of his servants, this nation is provoking me. They're despising me. They're irritating me. Well, we find this word used again in Numbers 14, down in verse 23. God said he'd been provoked. And because these people had done that, God said, you are not going to see the land. At least many of them would not. In Numbers 16, a little later, we find the authority of Moses and Aaron being challenged by more than 250 men. Numbers 16, verse 2. These men provoked God, the same word, Numbers 16, verse 30, and they died for their sin. A third passage that has this word in the Old Testament is in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 31. The wise man spoke of those who oppress the poor. Well, that's not a new thing. It was being done way back when. In that same passage, the end of the verse says, 14:31b, helping the poor honors God. But God said to his people, to the wise man, if you provoke the poor, you reproach your maker, you are provoking your maker. Well, in the verses that we've cited, these three texts, we are told that God was provoked. And yet, as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the Bible says that love causes people not to be provoked. Well, these two things would seemingly contradict one with another. If God is all-loving, and we, I think, would affirm that he is, the Bible teaches that in a number of ways, how then could God have this quality of being provoked when the Bible says that love does not cause people to act in this way? Well, the answer is that God was provoked based on what we might refer to, or what is commonly referred to, as righteous anger. There are times when it is right. There are times when it is proper to be provoked. And for us, that, of course, would be an example of righteous anger. This type of reaction, though, is not what we find under consideration in 1 Corinthians 13:5. J.B. Phillips is sometimes helpful as far as his translation of the Bible. And in 1 Corinthians 13:5, he rendered provoked as, love is not touchy. Well, that's what we find with Israel. That was not the case. God was not being touchy when he dealt with the Hebrew people. Rather, he had individuals who whined and moaned, they complained, they groaned, they protested, they criticized, they grumbled, and they nagged. And God got to a point where he finally said, enough. I have wrought, and we read the passage, I have wrought, I did many good things for you, and yet you people persist in doing things that are irritating. And God finally said, we've reached a point where many of you are not going to go to the land, you have provoked me. Well, knowing a little bit about this word allows it to apply the term to our lives. We as God's people want to seek to live a life in existence where we are not provoked. Earlier I said the King James translation has the word easily in the text, and we're not quite sure why it's there. It's a word that has just been stuck there for some reason. One interesting suggestion is that King James wanted a translation of the Bible which bears his name, and we have that. It's been suggested that King James had a very bad temper. So as the translators came to this particular section and they were talking about love, easily provoked, they thought they might give the king a little help. Well, I don't know if that's why that's in there or not, but it certainly is an interesting suggestion, and it reminds us that we do not want to live lives where we are easily provoked. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13:5, this word, if we boil it down into the most basic elements, it simply means that a person does not want to have a bad temper. That is, a person is not going to be someone who is easily provoked and they blow up like a volcano. I've heard people say over the years, and I suspect that you have as well, well, I do have this nasty temper. Yes, I do often lose my cool, but it only lasts for a little while and then it's over. Well, the next time you hear somebody say that, you might say that's true for a nuclear bomb as well. You know, it doesn't take long for the thing to go off, and it's over shortly thereafter, but there are some consequences that often linger for a long, long time. Well, Paul says to us, work on diffusing the bomb before it explodes. When a person is easily provoked, and we all know people who are, it may be in our workplace, it may be in our neighborhoods, it may be in our family, lots of places where we come into people, come into contact with people who are easily provoked. We find that those individuals often make life very difficult for others. If you're around a person who is easily provoked, you know that you often have to watch sometimes every single word, every action, and maybe even your looks. Because when you're dealing with this kind of person, you never know when he or she will explode. Our world does not understand a lot of things that are described in the Bible. Sometimes New Testament Christianity is absolutely foreign to what people in the world understand. But as we look at this particular quality, I submit that people in the world do have some understanding of what is being described by the apostle. Is there anyone here who has never heard of anger management? Well, I've never been to any of those classes. But if you do some research on anger management, you will find that the basic premise there is that if a person needs to go through that, it's a way of saying you need to control your anger before it controls you. That's the whole underlying principle of anger management. Well, the world, I think, looks at anger management and they think we found something new. We found something that we finally, you know, struggled with for a long time, and we've got therapy and we've got all sorts of other solutions. God's word addressed this problem more than 2,000 years ago. Anger management is not new. It's been in the New Testament for a number of years. God's remedy is not psychotherapy or drugs. It simply says that people need to understand and apply not only the principles of New Testament love, but other principles as well. When we look at individuals in life, we find that people have varying levels of frustration tolerance, and that's a part of human nature. There are some people who can be provoked all day long and they never fly off the handle. But there are other people who, at the slightest provocation, they seem to light up like the 4th of July fireworks. Well, perhaps to avoid being easily provoked, we need to go back and restudy some things. We may need to go back and look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. Paul said if we're a Christian, we want to pursue love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Meditating on these qualities and working to apply them, working to integrate them, working to make them part of who we are will have an effect on us and others. Pursuing these qualities will eventually cause a person to become provoked less and less. Also in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said that the love of Christ constrains us. The word that's translated constrain is an interesting word. It has the idea or the sense of being hemmed in. Imagine, if you will, having parked your car in the parking lot today. And there was nobody around you when you pulled into that slot. But after you parked your car, there was a person who came to your right, and there was a person who came to your left, and they didn't park really within their lines, but they scrunched as close as they could to your vehicle without actually doing any kind of damage to it. And there's no way, because the cars literally hemmed you in, you just can't get into the door. Well, we understand what that kind of thing is. Some of us have had that experience in a parking space a time or two. And that's what Paul is saying about Christ's love. It is designed to hem us in. It is designed to control. It is designed to constrain. It is designed to restrain our behavior. And one of the consequences of that will be provocation is very, very difficult. Love can constrain us. But you know, that's a difficult lesson to learn. For some people, it's just difficult, and others may look at it as almost impossible. But it is something that we can work on. I want to turn our attention this morning to a little while back to an Old Testament book, one of the prophets. It's the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk didn't have a lot to write, only three chapters in this book, but it is a fascinating book. He's a prophet who's a frustrated prophet. He complains to God. He sees what the people of Israel are doing, and he's not very pleased with that. And he finally learns that God is going to punish Israel with some very evil people, and he's not very pleased with that. It confuses him. Habakkuk calls out to God. He cries out in chapter 1 and verse 2 and says, "How long, God, before you listen? God, do you not see what's taking place here on the earth? Are you withholding your eyes?" Well, God was not doing that. He told him in 1:5 that heaven is very well aware of what's taking place. Then in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, the prophet offered some more of his thoughts to God. Would God use people worse than the Hebrews to punish the Israelites? To Habakkuk, that didn't sound very fair. That didn't sound right. And then by the time we get to Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet backs off a little bit. It is as if he's saying to God, "Well, I'm going to kind of sit back and wait and see what you're going to do." Then in Habakkuk 3, verse 1, we again have an indication, a prayer. He's assumed a stance that's a little more reflective. We want to look towards the end of the book, Habakkuk 3, verse 17. "For though," he says, "the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." God's prophet knew what was coming. He said the fig trees were not going to flourish. If we have a single crop in America fail, and that usually doesn't happen, it's limited production, but if we had a single crop fail, that would be all over the news. Even a limited crop is a big news story for a long time. But Habakkuk was told, he realized that the figs were going to be destroyed, and he makes that point. But he doesn't stop there. He said that there would be a second crop problem. He said the olives would also fail. If those two things had been all that had happened, it would have been bad, but he said there's going to be a third consequence. He said out there in the fields, there would be no food. Then number four, the flocks would be cut off from the fold. That is, the livestock was going to die. And then he says there's something else. There would be no herds in the stalls. That simply means that there would be no cattle in the barns. Now Habakkuk, as he hears about these five negative consequences, and they were serious, he could have been angry. He could have been provoked. He could have said, "God, this is not fair, and God, I'm done with you. Find another prophet if you're going to act in this way." But you know, that's not what the prophet did. Even though he could have been provoked, we're told that he took a different course. Verse 18, "Yet I know the news is bad, but rather than let this irritate and frustrate me, I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Then we have the last statement in the book. "Jehovah, the Lord, is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places." God's prophet overcame some of the things that our people are typically provoked by, and such needs to be the case for us. Being provoked, as we think about this topic, is often related to circumstances. That's what we see in Habakkuk chapter 3. Sometimes bad things happen, and the result of that may be severe provocation. But we, as individuals, as human beings, as rational creatures, need to make a choice. We need to decide how we're going to handle the bad circumstances of life. We all receive bad news at times. We have bad experiences. We meet an unpleasant person or something else. But rather than flying off the handle, the Bible teaches that we want to be constrained by love, to handle the matter in a way that is kind, to handle the matter in a way that is courteous, to handle in the way in a matter that is Christian. This particular quality in 1 Corinthians 13:5 reminds us all that we have the power of choice. And you know, as we go through today, and as we go through what we believe is going to be another week, we will have plenty of chances to practice this particular quality, because we get provoked. Or there are circumstances that can provoke us nearly every day. Sometimes they're real simple. Last night we decided to have a little cookout. One of my jobs, Teresa said, was to go to the store. I volunteered to do that. So I went and loaded up the shopping cart. Found two good pieces of meat in the clearance area. And I thought, boy, I'm in good shape. So get to the checkout counter and I'm unloading all the stuff and my meat is gone. I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I know it was in the cart. So I told the lady, I said, "Well, I need some beef. And I'm not sure where it went. Somebody must have grabbed it. So I need to go back." And we stopped the line and I went back and got the beef. And came back home. Went home and Teresa said, "Where are the carrots?" Well, they'd also been picked up. And I could have lived without them. But I wasn't the only one who was making that decision. I went back to the store and I got the carrots. So I spent some time I really had intended to direct to some other things. I really didn't enjoy going back and traipsing through the clearance area again on the beef, and I didn't like the second trip back to the store for the carrots. But you know, we all have unfavorable circumstances. Sometimes they're mild and sometimes they're very grave. And we have to make a decision in those circumstances, whether again it's terrible or whether it's not real bad, on whether or not we're going to be provoked. And as you look at 1 Corinthians 13:5 in this particular word, you once again, I think, see the value of Christianity. It really does offer people the best way to live. Sometimes people say, well, I like the life that I'm living, and they may think that. But Christianity really does offer the superior way to go. And we hope that you found that. We hope that you've become a Christian by the plan that God has given in His Word. You believe in Christ. Because the Bible says, Hebrews 11:6, without faith we cannot please Him. It's impossible to have a life with God without faith. It's also impossible to have an ungodly life with a godly God. And that's why the Bible teaches that all men everywhere must repent, Acts 17, verse 30. Then if we're willing to acknowledge that Christ is going to be the Lord of our life, not sin and not self, we can take that final step. And that's baptism into Christ, Galatians 3:27, for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2, verse 38. And then we continue to try to take these Christian qualities and apply them to our lives. So today we ask two simple questions. Number one, have you become a Christian by the process that we mentioned a moment ago in the Bible, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? And if you have, are you actively working to apply the qualities that we find in the New Testament to be the kind of Christian God wants you to be? If not, and we can help you write your relationship with God, will you let us know as we stand and sing the selected song?